We start this morning in the fourth chapter of Mark's Gospel. So turn your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 4. We may indeed have a lot of our own traveling because of the weekend, but we do have a good crowd this morning, and we're thankful to see all of you. As has already been said, we do have visitors, and we're always glad for guests and for those who are not members of this local church. Perhaps you're not even a member of the Church of Christ. And if that be the case, and you see something different or you hear something different that you're not normally accustomed to, please don't be alarmed at that. We hope that you're curious enough to ask as to why we do what we do and teach what we teach, and we'd love to have that conversation with you if you would be so inclined. We would love to talk with you about the Scripture. All of us who live any length of time, we're going to have challenges to our faith. Things are going to come about that certainly will test trust. We just got through singing about trusting in Jesus, and I believe that's really what the idea behind the Bible idea. The Bible topic of faith is trust, belief. We have national tragedies. September the 11th certainly shook this country to its foundation and led many to question, why is there such, or is there a God? And if there is, why would such a God allow such a calamity to happen? Then there are, of course, personal tragedies. Not just on a national level, but even individually. The loss of health, the loss of life in our family, death, has caused some to question their faith. Maybe the other personal traumas in life, the loss of employment, the loss of assets, or some other great challenge, difficulty. Faith is something that is entirely free will. It's like love. No one can make you love somebody. If someone shows himself or herself to be lovable, then it will be easier to love them, but you cannot be compelled to love, and you cannot be compelled to believe. That is entirely on you and on me. And everybody believes in something. Even those who choose not to believe, believe something. They believe there is no God, and they believe there is no absolute right or wrong. That's a belief. That's a misplaced belief, we would say, but it is a belief nonetheless. So the Bible in many places talks about faith, the importance of faith or the importance of believing. And God wants us to have faith. God wants us to believe, and God gives us ample evidence. He gives us reasons to believe. So this morning, here's the question. What kind of faith do you have? You may think that's an odd question. What do you mean, what kind of faith do I have? Well, what kind of faith do you have? I want to look at three examples this morning, all from the gospel records, one from Mark and two from Matthew, where we have different answers to this question. And I want you to plug yourself in to one of these three answers. You only get three, you don't get four. We'll give you three. You think about yourself, I'm going to think about myself this morning. About what kind of faith do you have? The first one, do you have no faith? Look with me in Mark chapter 4. Verses 35 through 41. This was in Jesus' second year of preaching on the earth, right, almost in the middle of his earthly ministry. And verse 35 of Mark 4 indicates that it was the same day that Jesus taught those seven parables by the Sea of Galilee about the nature and the work and the growth of the kingdom. Typically, we always think of Matthew 13 about those parables, and really that's where you need to go to get a complete description and discussion of those parables. Mark does not record them all here, but we'll stay with Mark's gospel for reasons that will be apparent just in a moment. But you'll see there in verse 35, Mark writes, on the same day. So you look at the previous text, and that will tell you what day we're talking about. On the same day, when evening had come, he said to them, let us go across over to the other side, that is, the other side of the sea. Now, when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was. And other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm or tempest arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, Teacher, do you not even care that we are perishing? Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. But he said to them, Why are you so timid, or why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly, and said to one another, Who can this be, that even the wind and the sea obey him? So here's this great tempest, this great storm arises on the sea, and that was nothing completely out of the ordinary. Experienced disciples, at least those that were fishermen, they all weren't fishermen, of course, but those that were, they had seen storms before. I'm sure they had been out in storms before and had to battle them in the past, out there plying their trade, trying to catch fish. So here comes this other storm, and maybe it was one of the most violent ones they'd ever seen. Perhaps that's so. But a storm, nonetheless, was not totally foreign to them. So they're up on the deck of the fishing vessel trying to battle and contend with this storm. And where's the Lord? He's down asleep on a pillow. And their question, they found that incredulous. The very idea. Verse 38 at the end, they even left-handedly accuse him. Don't you even care for us? We're going to die. We're perishing. You have given no thought to us whatsoever. How can you be down here asleep? That was their question. And Jesus has to deal with that now. So an awakened Jesus comes up and he rebukes the storm. I would have liked to have seen that. Him come up on the deck of the ship, the boat, and whichever direction he looked out across the water, peace. Now that means that's enough of that. Stop it and be still. And right there it was, calm. 1 second later, it's a great tempest, and the next second later, it's calm sea, smooth sailing. And there you go. That's how he could be below asleep. He's the master of the sea. I have in mind, at least in my mind anyway, when we sing the hymn, Master of the Tempest is Raging, it's thinking about this account in the gospel records. And he's able to calm the storm. So the disciples, he said there in verse 40, why are you so afraid? Why are you so timid? Why are you so fearful? Why is it that you have no faith? That's what Jesus said. They had no faith whatsoever. They should have already been firm believers. And just staying in Mark's gospel alone, you can read these previous texts in Mark chapter 1, verse 29. That's when Peter's mother-in-law had been healed or cured, and they saw that. And then also in Mark 1, verses 32 through 45, there were many healings, and it's not given any specific examples, but you'll notice when it says there, then at evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city was gathered together at the door, that is, of the house where he was. Then he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he did not allow the demons to speak because they all knew him. But the crowd was there, and they saw example after example, miracle after miracle. He had command over the fleshly bodies and command over the diseases and the demons. And then verses 40 through 45, the leper that he cast out. And particularly I want you to look when it says in verse 45, Jesus of course commanded the demon and those who were involved to not advertise this, not broadcast this. However, this man who had been exorcised of the demon, he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the matter so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in deserted places, and they came to him from every direction. This was not done in a corner. And there was evidence, there was reason to believe, and this had already happened before they got into the boat. And the disciples saw all this, they were firsthand witnesses of it, and now they get into this storm, and they think they're going to die. We're perishing. You don't care a thing about us. And Jesus' question is, why do you have no faith? The master of all is lying asleep below, and he'll take care of them. This was a kind rebuke, but a rebuke nonetheless. So maybe this morning you have no faith. Maybe you are not a believer because you choose not to believe. Let me appeal to you. The Lord has given you reason enough to believe. There is ample evidence to believe in God, to have faith in God, at least enough to further investigate what the Scriptures portray about Him and what they speak of Him. If you are not a believer, would you at least consider the evidence? Let us make that appeal to you. Our second example is now in Matthew 14. And perhaps you have little faith. Look with me in Matthew 14, verses 22 through 33. Another water-related example. This is in the Lord's third year, last year of His earthly stay. And you'll notice, if we pay attention to context, verses 15 through 21, Jesus has just completed the feeding of the 5,000 men, plus the women and children who were obviously present there as well, families being together. So that has already taken place, and that was a noteworthy miracle, would have gotten their attention. And Jesus sends the disciples away on the sea, has them get into their boat and go to the other side of the lake of the Sea of Galilee. And he goes off somewhere to pray. He retreats, you'll see there, starting in verse 22. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening had come, he was alone there. He's solitude, moment of solitude. Disciples, again, encounter another storm. Maybe storms were a regular occurrence on the sea. I don't know. But here's another storm on the same sea, if you will. Verse 24. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now, that's all Matthew tells us about that. The parallel account is in Mark chapter 6. Hold your place right here in Matthew 14. Turn back to Mark 6. Just to examine one verse, verse 48, and Mark gives us a little more information about the disciples' efforts in battling this storm than does Matthew. Mark 6 and verse 48. Let's start in verse 46 to get the context. Again, mentioning Jesus, when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. When evening had come, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land, and he saw them, that is the disciples, he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea and would have passed them by. But I'm emphasizing the first part of verse 48. They were straining. They didn't have buckets trying to, you know, dip the water. No, they were trying to fight this storm. And it was all they could do to stay even with it. Not try to get ahead, but just to stay even. And there they are, and he sees them out there on the water, trying to battle. Again, these were experienced fishermen who knew how to battle storms. And so Jesus, now back in Matthew 14, Jesus comes to them on the water. He starts to walk on the water. One of the more noteworthy, more recognizable miracles of Jesus from the Scripture. Clearly defying the laws of nature. You can't walk on water. That's not meant to support you that way. But Jesus is doing that nonetheless. So he comes to them. And in verses 25 through 27, they see this being coming at them. And of course, man usually assumes the worst, and it's a ghost. Middle of the night, very early morning. Who's this coming at us? And Jesus tries to calm them. He says, don't be afraid. It's me. You know who I am. It's me coming at you. And Peter then requests, he offers Jesus a request, if you will, verse 28. Peter answered and said, if it is you. Now that may strongly suggest some doubt in Peter's mind. I don't think he means since it's you, if it's you. Because they've already been shown to be afraid. So if it's you, then command me to come out to you on the water. And Jesus says, come. So now this mortal, he's not a divine being like Jesus is, but this mortal takes us. I wonder what Peter thought when he starts walking on the water himself. That's not supposed to work that way either. But there he is, you'll see, in verse 29. Peter got out of the boat and he walked on the water to go to Jesus. And he's doing it. But he's also seeing the storm around him. And there's a lesson for us. Secondary lesson, if you will. We live every day and we live amongst the storms and we see the storms around us. And the storms can start to take their toll upon us if we let it get into our mind and get into our head that I'm going to perish, I'm going to sink. These are greater than I, greater than my faith in God who supports me. That kind of thinking. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, verse 30, he was afraid and he began to sink. He stops walking and he sinks. And he cries out to Jesus, "Save me, Lord." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "O you of little faith." Not no faith, but little faith. "Why did you doubt? Peter, you were doing fine. But why let all these doubts come into your mind now? Why, Peter, did you do that?" Well, Peter is going to have to realize it's going to take faith to overcome the storm, in any storm. And this little faith that Peter had was the product of something that Matthew does not mention. But one more time, let's go back to Mark the 6th chapter. And this time we want to look at verses 51 through 54. I should have told you to mark chapter 6, and I forgot to do that. But look now in Mark 6, 51 through 52. You'll see there that Mark doesn't even mention that Peter walked on the water. But after he says in verse 50, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." Then he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased. And they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure, and they marveled. For they had not understood about the loaf, that is, the feeding of the 5,000 that preceded this. They had not understood about the loaves because their heart was hardened. That's the cause of unbelief. That's the cause of little faith, is because we allow our hearts to be hardened about one thing or another. And we cannot have the level of faith that we need if we have a hardened heart. The Hebrew writer mentions in Hebrews 3 and verse 12 that we can become hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is a deceptive thing. And it can easily get us and trick us and cause us to think in the wrong way and to believe the wrong thing and to act in the untoward way. But here was this, again, another rebuke of the Lord. "Peter, why did you have little faith?" So maybe you're a believer this morning, but you have little faith. There are things at work in your life, and we certainly don't know what they are. I don't have to know what they are. You know what they are, and better yet, the Lord knows what they are. Do not let those things do to you as this storm did to Peter. Make the application. Don't doubt. Don't have little faith. The Lord's not here to physically grab your hand like he grabbed Peter's hand that night. That's not important. That's not the point we're trying to make. He is as much, though, aware of what troubles you in your life, in your storms, as this storm was to Peter. And he would tell you, don't doubt, don't have little faith, believe. Don't have a hardened heart. Be fully convinced in who I am and what I teach and what I offer you. And have strong faith. Don't have little faith. So we've seen that we can have no faith and we can have little faith. But our last example is in Matthew 15, now the next chapter. Do you have great faith? Look with me in Matthew 15. Next chapter over, starting in verse 21. Now this is after the second withdrawal into Galilee, or second withdrawal from Galilee, if you will. It just crossed the sea. The previous example, they crossed the sea. That's where they encountered the storm. They're now on the other side. And this example comes after verses 1 through 20 of Matthew 15. Again, let's be good students of the text and recognize the context. Jesus had just given a blistering rebuke to the Jews, and that I mean to use that word blistering, especially verses 12 and 14. of the Jews. Matthew 15, verse 12, Jesus rebuked them with Isaiah's prophecy, called them hypocrites. They questioned Jesus about the disciples eating bread with unwashed hands, and Jesus just turned right back around and said, You're questioning us about the traditions of men, and you're setting aside the commandments of God by your own traditions. Hypocrites! Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you saying, and then he quotes Isaiah the prophet, verses 8 and 9. He gets through saying that, and look at the disciples' reaction in verse 12. They said, Lord, don't you know that you really offended them? You hurt their feelings. You made them mad. Those kinds of things. And Jesus said in verse 14, leave them alone. They're blind. Blind guides. Let them have the consequences of their actions. If the blind lead the blind, they all fall into the ditch or the pit. Well, that these were not, Jesus was not mincing words here. He was stating it just as sternly as he intended to. So this rebuke of the Jews is set at contrast, I believe, in the context, them versus a Gentile, a woman of Syrophoenicia. The Jews should have believed in the Messiah. They had the prophecies. They had the Word of God. Everything was handed to them, if you please. And here's the Gentile that we'll study now in this context, and she shows herself to be much better than the Jews. And thus Jesus commends her. So there's three things I want to emphasize about great faith from this text in Matthew 15, 21 through 28. Number one, great faith waits for God to answer. Look with me in verses 22 through 23. Verse 21 says, then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon, that's Syrophoenicia, up there on the coast. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. But he answered her not a word. He was silent. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, send her away, for she cries out after us. Lord, she's bothering us. She's in the way. She's annoying. Get her out of our way. We've got important things to do, after all. But Jesus didn't answer her a word. Great faith waits for God to answer, and then it shows patience. That's what great faith does. And God may not answer when we want Him to. We get sort of impatient about that sometimes. And I think that mainly comes because of the age in which we live. We have everything instant anymore. We want everything right now. And even we want God to answer us right now. But He doesn't work on our schedule. In fact, look at this beautiful statement from the Psalms. Hold your place here in Matthew 15. Psalm number 130. And read with me the fifth verse. Psalm 130. And verse 5, one of the songs of ascent. There were 15 of these psalms of ascent, that is, ascending up the steps, if you will, that they would sort of sing these or say these or maybe even chant them in unison. Psalm 130, verse 5, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in His word I do hope. That's what great faith does, is it waits for the Lord to answer. Now, secondly, what does great faith do? Back in our text, great faith overcomes all obstacles. That's why it's great. And this is shown in verses 24 through 27. Back to our reading again. After the disciples say, send her away, but he answered them. He answered and said, and this is to her, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Well, that's what he said. And she came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. Now, there's a meaning for the word dog there. Don't misunderstand that. And she said, yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Jesus is not really talking about the family house pets. That's the illustration. But keep in mind that the Jews always referred to the Gentiles as dogs. They're the unclean, they're the half-breeds, especially the Samaritans. They're just not upper crust like you and I are. See, we're the cream, and they're the dogs. So great faith shows determination. She first asks him the question, and he answers her not a word. Then he finally answers her, and it's not the answer she wanted. But she's determined. Why? Because she's got great faith. She will not be denied. Now, that's what faith is. Faith is going to be tested. Faith's going to be tried. And great faith does not cave. It does not quit. Again, holding your place here in Matthew 15, this time turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 with me. And it's verses 7 through 9. And Peter talks about the testing, the proving, the trying of faith. 1 Peter 1, verse 7. Let's start in verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved, tested, if you will, by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end or the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Peter says you're going to have to go through the fire just like gold does. Precious metals have all the dross and the impurities burned out of them, and they're made that much better. They're made that much more precious. And that's what great faith does. Great faith shows this determination. It reveals the true heart of the one who is under consideration. The woman was willing to take whatever the Lord would offer. Crumbs. She knew very well when he said dogs, he meant her. She knew it. The Gentiles were aware of that. And yes, Lord, I understand that. Yes, the children need to eat first, absolutely. But even the dogs will gladly take the crumbs. Throw me something. Give me anything, is what she's saying. Now, let me pause right here before we consider our third point. Do you see Jesus sort of acting almost unchristlike here? When she asks her question the first time, he doesn't even answer her. Not a word. Then he finally says something in verses 24 and 26. It's not words that she wanted to hear. I was only sent to the house of Israel. And that's not you. And I've got to give what I've got to give just to the children. You're the dogs. It's not meant for you. And that just seems like Jesus is not willing at all to give this woman what she needs and what he alone could provide. But of course, we know that Jesus never was unchristlike. It just looks that way. But I believe there's a reason why Jesus acted this way. Being God among men, he knew this woman's heart. He didn't want anybody to tell him why she was acting this way, why she had this great desire. He knew the genuineness and the sincerity of this woman. Really, Jesus, I believe, was showing just how great faith this woman had. He already knew it. But I think it's important to see this, again, in contrast to the context earlier in this chapter, to the rejecting Jews who had no inclination, who had no desire to have great faith in him and to heed his words, much less even desire anything of this man. They thought he was a fraud and a blasphemer. They wanted to kill him, of course. We know that. And so here you have the Jews, the children that Jesus mentions, who should have believed. To them was first committed the oracles of God, Romans 3 tells us. They had the law. They should have been the first in line to believe. You got them. But this woman over here, who was the dog, she was the Gentile. Now, yes, God had always had in mind the salvation of all men, Jew and Gentile alike. Yes, that's true. But to the Jew first it came. These Jews rejected him. Here comes this woman. She's determined. She has great faith, and she wants anything the Lord will give. I'll take even the smallest crumb. Do you see the comparison? I believe that's in the text. I really do believe that's there. So Jesus knew she would keep petitioning him until he answered. Why? Because of her faith. He knew that. He's not being mean. He's not ignoring her. He's using this moment to illustrate how great faith hers was versus how little faith or no faith these previous Jews had. And he put these obstacles in front of her on purpose, I believe, knowing full well she would not quit. She would prevail. Why? Because of her faith. He knew that. Thus giving it a chance to be emphasized. So, yes, great faith, wait for God to answer, and she waited. She asked the question. Jesus didn't answer it first. She kept waiting, kept hoping. Great faith overcomes all obstacles, yes. But lastly, back to our text now, great faith receives the reward. It gets what it wants. Verse 28. Jesus then answered her and said, O woman, great is your faith. Great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. I'm convinced Jesus always intended to heal her daughter. That's who Jesus was. But he went through these steps not to frustrate or torment this woman, but to prove and to illustrate just how great her faith was. So great faith shows perseverance. Great faith doesn't quit. And great faith ultimately receives what it desperately needs. She wasn't indifferent to this healing. Well, if you have time, heal my daughter. But, you know, if you're too busy doing something else, then that's okay too. That wasn't her mind. She wanted her daughter healed. Needed it. Earnestly desired it. And came pleading to Jesus. And the woman's true character is revealed. Thus, she's blessed. Back to another passage, James chapter 1. And I believe James talks about the blessings that come if we have this great faith that I believe is discussed here in Matthew 15. Turn to James 1 with me, starting verse 2. I have verse 3 on the chart, but let's start in verse 2. James writes, My brethren, and count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience or perseverance or endurance. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And that's what great faith does. That's what great faith is. So we've seen that there is no faith, there's little faith, and there's great faith. So as we conclude our study together this morning, many have asked, how long? And that certainly is a Bible question. How long? It was asked by the prophet Habakkuk. He saw all this rampant sin among Jerusalem. Even the priests themselves were vile. Hypocrisy. And he asked the Lord, how long till you come down here and take care of all this? And he got his answer. It wasn't the answer he was expecting, but the Lord gave him an answer. Those martyred souls under the altar, Revelation 6 and verse 10. How long till we'll be avenged of having been murdered and slain for our faith? It's a question of faith, and it is a cry for fairness and justice. And remember, we started our study by talking about that we have either on a national level, a collective level, or an individual level. We have challenges to faith. We have traumas and dire moments where our faith is stretched to the limit. And in that, or in those moments, it'll become clear whether we have no faith, we have little faith, or we have great faith. How many people who are put into the vice of Satan and he just tries to squeeze every ounce of life out of us wind up blaming or accusing God? It happens. Or we may not blame God, we may not accuse God, but we show just how little faith we have, just like Peter did. But those who have great faith, you can't squeeze it out of them. They shine even brighter, just like the gold passing through the fire. Their faith is brought even more purity and into more perfection. So we think catastrophe shouldn't happen to us. Life shouldn't be about that. If God's a fair God, a just God, some say, well, how can a loving God allow all these things to happen? But they do. Catastrophes do happen. And the existence of these catastrophes shouldn't do these things. Number one, it should not nullify faith. like it did in the disciples' case, when he said, "Why do you have no faith?" That shouldn't be allowed to happen. Neither should these dramatic moments, negative dramatic moments, shake our faith, like it did for Peter, when he said, "Why do you have little faith? Peter, what's wrong with you? You know better than this. You've seen so much already. You've been through so much already with me. You should know that when you say, 'Command me to walk on the water,' and I say, 'Come,' you can do it." So he gave them evidence to believe. No, in such times, great faith turns to the only credible source that is out there, and that's God. Knowing who He is, what He can do, His plan for you and for me to redeem us from sin, great faith turns to God. So even if there doesn't seem to be an answer, like in the woman's case, she persisted. She kept coming because of her faith. And even if there are obstacles that were there, Jesus put them there on purpose. She overcame them. Why? Because of her faith. And great faith will always be rewarded because of its perseverance. So this morning, I'm asking you and I'm asking myself, what kind of faith do you have? We're going to sing this hymn. It's an inviting hymn. It's written and sung for that purpose. We want you to think about your soul this morning. We want you to look down inside your heart and see what kind of faith you have. And can you be pricked with the gospel? Can you be touched with the message of the cross? Have enough faith that whatever's missing in your life this morning, you'll correct that. If you need to make some public response. Most importantly, if you need to obey the gospel, please step out, come down the aisle. It's not a far trip. And it's the best trip you'll ever make, I promise. And confess your faith, great faith in Christ this morning. And repent of sin, confess Him for who He already is, and be baptized in water to have your sins washed away. Act on your faith. Or if you brought some sin back in your life, and if it's of a public nature enough that it's brought reproach and shame upon the Lord and upon His church, then make your way to the front. It's not to be done to shame you, but so that you can clear the air and set everything straight and right and pray to God for forgiveness and repent and stop it. We're singing this song to invite you. Would you please come while we sing our hymn together this morning?